according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are in the final development, the conclusion to our survey of Satan study. Introduction to Satan as a part of 2 Corinthians in our ongoing 2 Corinthians series. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's development of eschatology in terms of tribulation and the things to expect once the rapture of the church takes place. In fact, this chapter is filled with a number of principles that are very important for us to understand dispensationally. The restraining role of the Holy Spirit is one, for example. How it is that in the indwelling of the church, the impact and influence we have in our culture, in our society, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit as he indwells believers, the salt and light benefit that we can have to our communities. A lot of things that come out here in this chapter. Of course, then the description of Antichrist. He's not called that in this chapter. He's called Man of Lawlessness. And what happens when he is unveiled to unleash his deceptive program upon this earth. And we will note in the process of that that this is when Satan has the maximum free reign. The restraint is not only on Antichrist himself, but on his father, the devil, that empowers him. And the tribulation will be the unleashing of our adversary in ways that he's never had before. So it'll be important for us to evaluate that here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that distractions are set aside, that of course, sin has to be confessed. That's a given. But beyond carnality, make sure that you are humble under the authority of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this afternoon, unworthy to be here, and yet made worthy. Father, made worthy by your work through your Son. We thank you that his righteousness is what's imputed to our account. That, Father, you look upon us and you don't see the sinners that we are. You see the righteousness of your Son in us. And what a blessing, Father. We thank you for that. Father, the intimacies of sonship, where you love your Son and show him all things that you yourself are doing. This is the intimacy that we have here today as well, Father. So as we study your word, we ask for great clarity in understanding what your plan is about, what your work is, that we might come alongside as fellow workers to accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, bless our study. Hedge us about. Every time we understand, every time we study the adversary, it provokes conflict. Father, the adversary does not like being exposed. He's a fraud. He's a liar. He's one who disguises himself as an angel of light. And yet we know otherwise, Father. We know the truth. We know that he is a liar and there is no truth in him. We know that he is a creature of darkness, a fallen creature of darkness. And so as we study these things, we identify that conflict is being brought to bear. But we're not afraid, Father. We thank you for the armament, the arms, the weaponry, the armor you've given us. Hedge us about and guide us in this truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. If you have been following in the overall outline, it's been a while since we've been here, right? I mean, I only missed a week. It seems like I missed a month. So, Roman numeral 1 was the origin and fall. Remember that? And the... thought I pushed it. All right. Just prayed about the conflict, and there it is. Roman numeral 1 was the origin and fall. What were the primary texts? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. You always want to be grounded in those two passages and understand the... there it is. It just takes a time. It takes its time. Well, bang. It does what it's told, what it feels like it. See? Kind of like a child sometimes. All right. Roman numeral 1, origin and fall. Primary texts, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. We then looked at the dispensation of man and the role of Satan in the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the role of Satan in motivating Cain in his murder of Abel information that you find in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, and then the role of Satan in his challenge against the person of Job in primarily Job chapter 1 and 2. There's other passages as well that need to be expanded in a fuller development, but we limited ourselves to Job chapter 1 and 2. We moved on to the dispensation of Israel, and we started to break down the activity of Satan through a variety of different ages, including the age of law, the age of incarnation, and we got two more ages to go, and that's what we're going to cover today, the age of tribulation and the age of millennial reign. But in the dispensation of Israel, age of law, we saw his attempt to claim Moses' body in what I believe was to establish a Moses cult, to establish his tomb and burial site as a pilgrimage location for idolatry. Likewise, how he motivated David to number the children of Israel, to number the armies of Israel, and to grow prideful over military might. Israel did not win their battles because of numeric superiority or military superiority on the battlefield. They won because they obeyed the Lord, and the Lord went before them. The captain of the Lord of hosts guaranteed their victory on the field of battle because of their humble obedience to his plan. And then the third and final passage we dealt with was Zechariah chapter 3, a beautiful passage that shows Satan's role as an accuser and the great role of our Lord as our defender, who clothes us with his righteousness, and the message that's given there regarding Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Rome numeral 4 was again dispensation of Israel, this time age of the incarnation. This is the period of earthly ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. I begin this age with the baptism at the River Jordan. Others prefer to begin this age with the virgin birth in Bethlehem. And so, whichever way you want to take it, the period of time that God was in the flesh on this earth was unique in human history. And as such, it needs to be handled under very unique circumstances. It's different from the age of law because something greater than the law is here. It's different than the age of law because the Lord of the Sabbath is present. Something greater than Solomon is here. The temple is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the age of the incarnation is a unique age, and we dealt with that under three main points, a bunch of subpoints, and I'm not going to repeat that. If you're interested, the MP3s are on the website. Room number 5 was the dispensation of the church. Now, we're going to get back to Israel here in a moment. But you understand that Israel, we are a parenthesis. The church age is a parenthesis. We are in the middle of the dispensation of Israel. Israel is presently on hold, and they've been on hold since 33 A.D. We are right now, as far as Israel is concerned, they right now are in the middle, in between week 69 and week 70 of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. Their program is on hold, but it is not done away with. We do not replace Israel. God will return to his purpose for Israel and will fulfill every promise he ever made to Israel. If there's any shred of doubt in your mind or question or concern, come talk to me. I don't mind. I'll tell the story 1,000 times, as many times as it takes. Because if God has scrapped his plan for Israel, then we're in trouble. That means our God is a liar. Our God is unfaithful to promises he's made. And if that's the kind of God God is, then none of us are saved. God can just change his mind, scrap his plan, decide that, you know what, the church is kind of a miserable failure too. Let's go ahead and throw that plan out and replace it with something else. But you see, God can't do that. He speaks and he makes good on that which he promises. So the dispensation of the church, and this was broken down in four main areas that we wrapped up our last time together. So we are ready now at this point for Roman numeral 6 as we return back to the dispensation of Israel. Israel has two ages remaining to go, at least as far as I break it down. The dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation. The age of tribulation. And that's what happens after the rapture of the church and before the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then I teach the millennium as an age of Israel stewardship. And I realize it's a little bit different if you're accustomed to Schofield and Schaefer and Ryrie and their dispensational schemes. The millennium becomes a stewardship of its own. See, it becomes a whole brand new dispensation, a whole brand new stewardship. I prefer to think of it as the final age of Israel's stewardship, the age of millennial reign, when the Jewish people will have primary stewardship responsibilities to the Gentile nations for those 1,000 years. We'll have more to say on that in upcoming studies. So now, as we look at it, we find under main point A, then, our text here today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Antichrist will function according to the activity of Satan. Antichrist will function according to the activity of Satan. So let's look at it now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this may not seem noteworthy, because if you really want to boil it down, every unbeliever on the planet today functions according to the activity of Satan, do they not? Is that not what Ephesians chapter 2 says? That before you come to Christ, you are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Those that pursue after the course of this age, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So, in one way of examining things, every unbeliever on the planet functions according to the activity of Satan. But Antichrist will be the pinnacle of that. Antichrist will be his beloved son. The one that's in his image, the unique, one-of-a-kind, monogenes, son of Satan will be Antichrist when he's unveiled. Now, there is a context here that really encompasses the entirety of the chapter. So we notice, starting with verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. In other words, you can rephrase that if you'd like, the rapture. Because the rapture is the coming of our Lord to the air and our gathering together to him. So if you want to paraphrase verse 1, you can say, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the doctrine of the rapture of the church, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And all the indications are in this context that that's exactly what had taken place. False prophets had arisen. And even a counterfeit letter, perhaps, in the name of Paul that had come. So, do not be quickly shaken. Not quickly shaken. In other words, think it through. Pray it over. Don't get all hot and bothered and excited. Don't fall for the high-pressure deal like a used car salesman that wants to work so fast you don't have time to think it through. And next thing you know, you're making bad decisions because you feel the pressure. Don't do that. The devil loves using that methodology. Stop, slow down, think it through, pray it through, compare Scripture to Scripture, evaluate it, ask the Father to open the eyes of your understanding. Don't just react with a knee-jerk reaction. That's what the devil would have for you to do. What was the lie? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, don't be confused in your rapture perspective to think that you're already in the tribulation. Day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation as well as the inception of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, basically, with respect to the rapture of the church, don't be misled into thinking that you're in the tribulation. Because the truth is, you can't be in the tribulation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, specifically a church-age saint, you will not see tribulation. The trumpet will yank you out of here before tribulation can get started. And that's what he's saying here. So do not be quickly shaken from your composure that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. It cannot come unless the departure comes first. The term apostasia there is transliterated as apostasy, but is translated as departure. Unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition and the son of destruction. See. So this is a very plain, explicit text that tells you from verse 1, the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, and verse 3, the term departure, that if you need a perspective between the rapture and the second advent, this is it. The day of the Lord cannot come. Tribulation cannot come to Israel until the church is removed. And if you think about it, that's very consistent with what we have in our understanding of the text, because the tribulation is not the tribulation of the church. It's the tribulation of Israel. It is the time of God's wrath upon the Jewish nation for their repentance and upon the Gentile nations for their destruction, for what they have done hostile to the chosen people. And it makes no sense whatsoever for the church to have any part of that. Because you recall, we are a heavenly citizenship. We are redeemed saints that are called out from every tribe and tongue and nation and so forth. So for God to once again return to his dealings with nations like he did in the first 69 weeks, for him to have a consistency with week number 70 means the church can no longer be on the scene. And that's what we see here. It's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. It's what we see consistently throughout the Scriptures. Now, let's focus on... I'm not going to delve any more on that. If you have questions on that, we can answer that later. But let's look at this man of lawlessness, son of destruction. He's waiting a revelation. Just like Jesus Christ is awaiting His revelation. And He's a great Christ counterfeit. He's a great poser who is going to display Himself as being the Christ. He's a fraud. But He has a revelation as well, and it's waiting, not like our Savior is waiting. He's waiting for the restraint to be lifted so the diabolical scheme can be put into motion. And what does He do? He opposes and exalts Himself. That's your clue right there. Christ is not a self-exaltive individual. He's a humble individual. He humbles Himself under the mighty hand of God. He's the great pattern for us that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus is not about promoting Himself. This guy will be. Exalting Himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that He takes His seat in the temple of God, displaying Himself as being God. That's why we understand that before this can happen, Israel, the Jews, are going to once again restore a temple of some sort. The tribulational temple, or the third temple, sometimes that's what it's called. And the furniture already ready to go. There's a group in Israel today ready to put that thing up as soon as they have the cleared real estate to do so. There's a mosque sitting on it right now, and that just has to fall down somehow with an earthquake or whatever else it takes. And then they can put their temple up, and they can do that tomorrow. I expect they'll get a building permit a lot faster than we'll get ours. As far as that goes, all right? Now, displaying Himself as being God, isn't that remarkable? You know, the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus every time He turned around because He claimed to be God. And yet He was truly God, making legitimate, rightful claims. And they wanted to put Him to death. Here's this guy who's going to start claiming to be God, and oh, they're going to celebrate Him. You'll never see anyone, be Time Magazine's Man of the Year faster, win Nobel Peace Prizes faster. This guy's going to be so promoted quicker than anything that present-day examples will drool over how quickly this guy is glorified. See, if you think today's a dress rehearsal, I would agree with you. Dress rehearsal for what the adversary intends to do when he takes the little horn and puts him on a world stage. Notice, verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Everything that's composed here was taught to these believers when Paul was there. And Paul was only there for 3 weeks. He was there for a very short period of time. But he gave them a concentrated eschatology for what will bring the dispensation of the church to a conclusion. And you know what restrains him now? Pay attention to the genders. They do switch, and that's important. It is a what that restrains him in verse 6. That is a thing, a neuter gender individual. And then it is a he who now restrains in verse 7, masculine gender. It's a what thing, neuter gender in verse 6, but a he, masculine gender person in verse 7. And this, of course, is indicative of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as both a neuter, pneuma is a neuter noun, spirit is a neuter concept, but also masculine because He's a person, a member of Trinity, a member of the Godhead. And God the Holy Spirit is referred to both as a neuter and a masculine individual, and we see that here in back-to-back verses. That's how we conclude this to be the Holy Spirit that restrains. And until He's taken out of the way. Until He's taken out of the way. Consider, how did the church start? The church started on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD with the Holy Spirit's very literal, personal presence in the indwelling of church-age believers. See? Now, He's always been around. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit's always been everywhere. But He came particularly in the souls of believers on the day of Pentecost to start the church. And so the church will end in much the same way. If the church began with the Spirit's arrival, the church will end with the Spirit's departure. That is, when the body of Christ is raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit will no longer be an indwelling influence on planet Earth. The saints that will suffer martyrdom in the tribulation will have to do so without the Holy Spirit's indwelling and empowerment. That makes you want to shudder, doesn't it? I wouldn't imagine facing my test without the Holy Spirit, and they're going to have to face things worse than we'll ever see without the Holy Spirit. See, it's going to be interesting. Once the restrainer is gone, the what and the he are gone in verses 6 and 7. Then, and only then, see. Remember the imagery in Daniel, chapter 7, the little horn. Chapter 8, likewise, there's a little horn, all right? And in both cases, the person involved was obscure, a nobody, unknown on the world stage, until they grew to such amazing prominence. In one case, he threw down three other horns in his own rise to power, see? Eschatologically, that'll be Antichrist as he seizes the reins of the revived Roman Empire. So, but he starts off as a little horn. In fact, initially on that ten-horned beast, there is no little horn. There's only the ten horns, and then the little horn appears, and then the little horn grows, and then the little horn becomes prominent with a boastful mouth and so forth. So the little horn does not exist when the ten horns come about. I got to tell you that. That's, to me, that is inescapable. If Antichrist is alive today, he is not on the world stage in a way that we could put a name to him or we would know him for who he is anyway. See, I hope he's alive today. That just means we're that much closer. But he may not be. And chances are, well, I don't know, we'll see. All right, we won't see, but the folks left behind will see after we're gone. The lawless one will be revealed. Whom? The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. I love the way he's introduced here, and he's introduced by way of his destruction. Right? It's like Paul in his eschatology here introduces this lawless one and says, oh, by the way, he is the one that's going to be personally slain by Jesus Christ at Armageddon. See, kind of interesting. Like, in the gospel records, you get the list of the apostles, and first thing out off right off the bat, as soon as Judas is introduced, what happens? In that list of the 12 apostles, they say, oh, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Right? Your very first introduction lets you know, this guy's a bad guy. All right? Don't be confused. So here comes the lawless one, the one who will be done when Christ returns. Verse 9 then, the one who's coming, he has his own parousia, his own coming. He has a revelation, he has a coming. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus, but here's this guy's coming. In accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The permissive will of God that's going to allow satanic energy to do miracles that they've never been allowed to do before. Miracles that previous to this, we're limited to God and God alone. For example, only God ever, in the history of mankind, ever restored physical life to someone after they were physically dead. Elijah did once, Elisha did twice, Jesus did three times, plus himself. All right. In the history of the outworking of God's plan, this was a miracle that was limited to only God and God alone to make it happen. And yet, in the tribulation, he will permit Antichrist to perform a counterfeit or even a true resurrection in the sense of his head wound, the sword wound that is fatal, but he returns from it. And the whole world follows after this amazement. He has to be the Christ. Look, he rose from the dead. See, well, never mind the fellow that 2,000 years ago already did that. Why have you hated him all this time? Why are you going to follow after this poser, this fraud? And this guy can't document his lineage back to David either. I've got to tell you that. He's a Roman Gentile. But the world's going to follow after him. And it's amazing. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones. Keep in mind, we're not perishing ones. Whosoever believed should not perish, but have everlasting life. The moment you received eternal life, you stopped being a perishing one. And thank God for that. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Stop to consider. I mean, think how bad it is today. Doesn't it boggle your mind sometimes that otherwise earthly intelligent people believe such foolish lies? They believe in Big Bang. They believe in all these other things. They believe that you can tax your way to prosperity. They believe all kinds of things that are contrary to sanity. It boggles the mind. And recognize that they're believing all these things while a restraining influence is in grace enveloping this world. Do you know how lost they're going to be once that restraining blessing is gone? When facets of common grace are revoked and they're given over? It ought to motivate us a greater urgency in our church age evangelism as far as that goes. So this is what we deal with, all right? Now, three passages in Revelation will also focus on this. So in our point B, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And we'll see Satan being earthbound. Earthbound and wrathful against Israel during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I've listed verses 7 through 17 here. In reality, you don't want to overlook verses 1 through 6. And we do have notes on this available in our Revelation series. And if you want more details, I would encourage you to get that Revelation notebook. But this chapter is a panorama. It is a panorama of Satan. And you'll notice, for example, in verse 1 and 2, you've got Israel as the woman there, and she's about to give birth to the child. And we understand she's going to give birth to the Christ child. This is the promise that's gone back to the very beginning in Genesis 3. The woman shall conceive and bear a son. And that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And so the woman, Israel, is about to give birth to the child. So that's one sign. The sign of Israel, the sign of the woman to give birth to the Christ. The second sign is the sign of the dragon, the one who hates everything there is about the first sign. All right? You want to explain anti-Semitism? It's satanic. You can't describe it in earthly terms. And so here's the great red dragon in verse 3, having seven heads and ten horns. And you'll note that description is identical to what Antichrist, the beast, will have when the beast arises in the very next chapter. In his head were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I believe that in the rebellion of Satan, back in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that one third of the spirit realm beings followed after him. They followed after his tail. In other words, he went first. He was the forerunner, but the rest of them thought it was a pretty good idea and went along with it. See, not because they had to. They weren't under a federal headship. They chose to. And different studies on that become important as well. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Think about all the times in Israel's history that Satan made every effort he could to consume the Christ child, to bring an end to that birth prophecy, to stop that. I believe that's what he was doing in Genesis 4. When Cain murdered Abel, he was attempting to thwart the seed of the woman promise. He saw those two boys. He saw one who was righteous by grace through faith. He saw one that was unregenerate and susceptible to his manipulations. So he works in the one to murder the other. Ha! Satan thinks I win. Wrong, of course. God's plan is not thwarted. God's foreknowledge was, 110 million steps ahead of Satan in his goofy plan there. But what was he doing in Genesis 6 when he polluted the human seed, when he polluted the genetics of humanity by the crossbreeding of angels and men? And it says all flesh was corrupt upon the earth. Only Noah and his family were still delivered and safe from that corrupting influence. Different ways. What was he doing when Pharaoh was ordering the Egyptians to murder all the Jewish baby boys? What was he doing when Haman was trying to exterminate the Jewish people in Persia? Every attempt historically that Satan has motivated to try to exterminate the Jewish people has come as a part of his hatred for this woman, the sign here, which is Israel, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, his attempt to thwart God's promises to Israel. And likewise, when the Christ child was born in Bethlehem, the motivation of Herod to massacre every Jewish male son 2 years of age and younger. Once again, Satan's attempt to bring to an end God's promise for this baby boy that's going to crush his head. And I love that. I love the way he's thwarted. Satan's thwarted every single time he's tried. It's never worked. Modern day attempts, the Nazi attempts to exterminate the Jewish people, doesn't work. And all of these will pale to what Antichrist will do and the extermination attempted in the tribulation. You understand. We're told that it's a time unlike any other. And as horrendous as the Nazi deal was there, it will pale compared to the tribulation of Israel in future times. So in this panorama now, the dragon is waiting to devour when she can give birth. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You realize what took place in that one verse right there? The birth, the growing up, the baptism, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, all of that in just one verse. See, you know, I should have chosen that text for our Life of Christ series. It would have gone a lot quicker. But no, we're doing a harmony of the Gospels. We're doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're getting all the details and all the things in there. But understand, this one verse here, see, this helps us to pinpoint the fact that what's happening in this chapter is a panorama. It's not within the bounds of time. The time is sweeping by as the story is being told through symbols, through imagery here in the apocalyptic genre of this book. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. This is still yet future, by the way. When you understand, correlate this with Daniel and other texts, you understand that this is in the tribulation when God has a remnant, a place of refuge prepared for Israel. So Israel will not be exterminated. So that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 42 months of 30 days each. That's time times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, 42 months, right? 36 plus 6, 36 months and 3 years, 6 more makes 42 months in 3.5 years. Time times and half a time. 42 months is described here as 1,260 days. All right, then we get to verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. See, Satan still has access to heaven today. I don't know if that bothers you or not, but he's up there quite a bit. In fact, I think he's probably up there more than he's down here. He lets his minions roam around down here. Occasionally, he'll come down and personally check things out if there's somebody like Job or somebody like Jesus or things like that going on. But for the most part, Satan is up there in heaven filing accusations, blaming this, blaming that. He's an accuser night and day. The sons of God are commanded to make an appearance before the Lord. We see that in Job 1 and Job 2. And Satan feels like he's still entitled to be there every time they make a report. He really has no business still being there, but God in his mercy allows him to be there. Remember, he's expelled from the temple, from the mountain of holiness, but he still has access to the place of righteousness. He still has access to the courts as he files his complaints and his accusations. Well, here we see that he's even expelled from the courts. He has no more place. His permission is revoked, and I believe it's revoked because of the intimacy required in heaven at the following the rapture of the church. That we have our judgment seat, which is probably the last thing that Satan is allowed to bear witness to. And once the judgment seat is complete and our wood hand stubble is all burned away and we are purified and dressed in righteousness, then the Father says, all right, now you've seen it. Goodbye. And Michael and the angels then enforce the eviction. And because Satan will have no, he will not be witness, party, or any other involvement in our private wedding supper with God the Father and with our husband, Jesus Christ, there in glory. Other people may dispute the exact timing on that. This verse doesn't feature the church or the rapture or anything like that. But I think as I correlate these things, I think I've got a pretty good handle on the timing there. So they were thrown down. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Boy, the heroes that are going to shine forth in the tribulations. Man, Jewish and Gentile believers, they're going to shine forth in the midst of global persecution. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We're the heavenly dwellers, remember? Our citizenship is in heaven. We are heavenly dwellers. And there'll be a time of great rejoicing as we celebrate with our Lord and at His Father's wedding supper. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 1,260 days. All right. And he has, within the finite limitations there, the only objective there is to massacre the Jewish people. It's really kind of insane, don't you think? But in his mind, since God made eternal promises to Israel, if they're all dead, then God can't fulfill those promises. And Satan wins, and he can say, see there, God, you're a liar. Anyway, that's his game plan. I think it's fatally flawed as far as that goes, because they're not all dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, and he's the God of the living, not the dead. There's still a tremendous living Jewish remnant. They're just living in glory. They're not living on earth at this point, but nevertheless. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Priority number one is the extermination of Israel. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. There it is again. Same language, same time frame. And it's 1,260 days, or it's 42 months, or it's 3.5 years. It's the second half of the Great Tribulation. It is the second half of the seven-year period. It is the time when Antichrist puts an end to the sacrifices and seats himself in the temple. And yet God is going to be faithful to preserve the Jewish people. All right, so that's the activity there. I hope that passages like this help us to understand anti-Semitism. Hope it helps us as church-age saints to understand what our role is to bless Israel. Remember, the blessing of the Jewish people is a primary consideration for Gentile nations and their blessings. Understand, of course, to me, it boggles the mind how no church-age saint, if they're biblical, has any grounds for any kind of racism, let alone anti-Semitism. I mean, any kind of racism. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or bond or free or slave or free man or any of that. You're in Christ or you're in Adam. That's the racial component to it, right? We're a chosen people as far as that goes. But understand, if you start to adopt anti-Semitic thinking of any flavor, of any kind, you are dabbling in the deep things of Satan. And that is a horrible, horrible place to be. So I would urge you to evaluate certain things there. All right. Thirdly, next chapter over, chapter 13 as well as chapter 16, still in Revelation, Satan raises up an anti-Trinity, he himself being the anti-Father. Revelation 13, you have the two beasts that come up. Hello, anti-Christ and anti-Spirit. And you see them at work in chapter 16. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. You know, for a guy who views himself as an alternative, remember, I will be like the Most High God. For a creature who is claiming that he can attain to creator status, he's sure doing a lot of copycatting. He's sure doing a lot of imitation, which I find interesting. All right, Revelation chapter 13. This was the subject matter that Tommy Ice was dealing with up in the Spokane conference on the two beasts of this chapter. And of course, Tommy Ice is the director of the pre-trib research group, founded that with Tim LaHaye back in 1994. And as he taught through these things, I think he and I were in almost 100% agreement, I think, on virtually everything related to these two beasts. We had some fine-tuning on some things a little bit differently. That's fine, but as far as that goes. On these two beasts, I think that we were right on track with each other. All right, beast number one. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Very similar to the beasts that come up out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. There were four beasts that came up out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. The first beast was a lion. The second beast was a bear. The third beast was a leopard. The fourth beast was couldn't get a name describing it, so Daniel just called it a beast. Well, now here's a beast coming up out of the sea, and he's got the components of the lion, the leopard, the bear, all mixed into one great big beast. So I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Does that sound familiar? And on his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. In other words, the culmination and pinnacle of all Gentile opposition to the Jewish people is encapsulated in this fourth beast. And then, of course, the horns and the heads is indicative of the satanic parentage, because he matches the dragon's description from chapter 12. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. See, just think about what the Father gave to the Son. God the Father and God the Son now, right? And when Jesus Christ was ministering on the earth, he said, I've not come on my own initiative. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And he says, even my message is not my own, but as I hear, I speak. He says, I and the Father are one. Think about every glorious passage we have in the Gospels where Jesus Christ communicates His unity for God the Father, His love for God the Father, His obedience to God the Father, and all of that because it's perverted here in the imitation, in the satanic provision of anti-Trinity. He is the Antichrist in every way that Satan can motivate, including that role between the Father and the Son. And the dragon and the beast will try to replicate that very thing here on the earth when the restraint is gone in the tribulation of Israel. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. You know, different theories on that. Well, he wasn't really dead, or well, he just, you know, he swooned. I mean, it sounds like the fallacious theories about Jesus on the cross, you know, at that matter. It was, he didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned kind of a thing. Or they switched the body, or, you know, they different things. All the lies they made up about Christ and his resurrection. It's interesting that different folks want to have theories similar to that here. And my opinion is, let's not even go there. Let's not even go there. Let's take the text for what it says. And realize the unique nature of this and how God Himself, I believe, that, and this was Tommy's conclusion as well, God Himself performs this miracle as the deluding influence that He sends in 2 Thessalonians, that Satan doesn't have the power to do this, but God does this for Satan in order for Satan to continue the masquerade of being an anti-father, an anti-son, anti-Christ. And so the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Like I say, if there happens to be a character on the world stage today who has, to an amazing degree, he has captivated the media industry, he has captivated people in this country and around the world, he has claimed worldwide prizes and things, just understand that this is simply a dress rehearsal, warming up the band, warming up the mechanisms and the techniques. Please understand, our president is not the Antichrist. Can I say that any stronger? Barack Hussein Obama is not Antichrist. I can give biblical verses to prove that. But are there many Antichrists that arise ahead of time? 1 John 2 says, yes, there are. And, you know, understand, Satan is not perfect like the Father. The Father puts forth a plan that nothing can go wrong with it. Satan puts forth a plan and all kinds of things can go wrong with it. So you better believe that he's going to do some dress rehearsals. He's going to do some warm-ups. He's going to do some practice runs. He's done already done all kinds of practice runs. You know how many times he's tried to revive the Roman Empire? Why has he tried to do that all the time? Why was Charlemagne not successful? Why was Napoleon not successful? Why was Hitler not successful? All these attempts to revive Rome. Why does he keep working at it? What's he doing now with the EU? It'll happen when the Father says it can happen. But understand that. So, here's the Antichrist. And the whole earth is going to be amazed. They're going to worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Who is like the beast? Yeah, gee, who's the guy that rose from the dead? Why don't you worship him and his father? Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And that's the amazing thing. It's such blasphemy. It's such evil. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels, destroyed the world and all of that. And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Same as we read about in Daniel chapter 7. That little horn rose to a big horn and he had a great big mouth. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And I love the way these expressions keep repeating themselves with different terms. 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, 42 months. So that there's no debate. Every two or three witnesses are all coming together to correlate to tell you with precision what this time period is all about. Anyway, he's got some other things there. Now this other beast in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now this one doesn't come from the seas. The seas is picturing the Gentile realm of humanity, but earth and land and things, terms associated there, indicate the Jewish background. I believe false prophet will be Jewish. And many folks have studied it and think he comes from the tribe of Dan for a couple of other reasons and so forth. But and again, I got notes on that in the Revelation notebook. But here comes now beast number two. And here he is called a beast, and it's really the last time he's called a beast because in subsequent chapters he's called a false prophet. But he's beast number two, and he serves to spotlight beast number one. He's the anti-Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit serves to spotlight Jesus Christ and God the Father. He takes no glory for himself. And here's beast number two, who's the counterfeit Holy Spirit. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. You know, he has the appearance of a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. All right. So if you ever encounter any lambs that speak dragon, all right, that's not Jesus. He was a lamb, all right, but he laid down his life, and he didn't speak dragon. He whooped the dragon. All right. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Think about how the Holy Spirit today empowers our worship. So through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you and I can worship and praise Him and study the Word of God. And everything that we do empowered by the Holy Spirit is designed to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what this beast is all about. Driving Antichrist worship. And he performed great signs that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, deceives the earth dwellers. Again, are you and I earth dwellers? No, we're heaven dwellers. Praise God for that. They even have a chance to bring to life this image. I'm not sure what kind of artificial life this is going to be or what kind of image this is, but they're going to give life to a statue of some sort or an image of some sort. And that image there, I suspect that's going to be an image that can sit in the temple that will continue to kind of be a placeholder for Antichrist. That gives him freedom to actually leave the temple and go different places, right? I mean, God, of course, is omnipresent, but Antichrist is going to have to work around his own monopresent limitations. So this image that can be left in the temple that can speak and do all these miracles and stuff, I think is going to be the placeholder for him, and giving Antichrist freedom to roam about and go to war and do different things. But there's a powerful... think of every idol from the golden calf on. I mean, think of every idol that ever appeared in the Bible. And God even laughs at them in Isaiah and elsewhere. And he says, can these guys talk? Can these guys eat? Can these guys breathe? They're just mute. They're dumb idols. They can't talk. They're mute. Well, here's one that's going to talk. That's why I tell you, this is unique in all of human history. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Notice it's upon, not within. All these microchip implant theories that are out there are kind of strange, because the mark is upon, not within. And, of course, you don't participate in the economic system without that mark. And 666, the great mystery is there. If you want to know what that explanation is, then find someone else to make something up, because I don't know and nobody does. The notebook will tell you that until it's unfolded, then no one will be able to tell you what the 666 is all about. Part of me wonders if maybe it's not a Facebook account. Seems like everybody in the world has a Facebook account. There's still two or three folks that are holding out. I'm teasing. Don't worry about it. If you have a Facebook account, you don't have to. Jeepers. I have one myself, so don't worry about it. You're not forsaking eternal life for taking a Facebook account, or you're not taking the mark of the beast there. All right. Two chapters over. Chapter 16, then. Here I think you have a very clear presentation of this anti-Trinity. Verse 13 says, and this is after the sixth bowl. He says in Revelation 16:13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And then verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place," which in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Har-mageddon. So here is Satan raising up his two beasts for the anti-Trinity. Finally then, point D. Revelation chapter 20. The end of the line for Satan, the end of the story, or what I like to call the happy ending, because he loses, he's done. I always like stories with happy endings, and here's one. Now, take note, at the end of chapter 19, Antichrist is laid hold of, false prophet is laid hold of. And you read that here chapter 19, verse 20. "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." Both of them. Jesus lays hold on both of them. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Right there in verse 20. They don't go to hell to then come back out and stand at the great white throne and then go to the lake of fire like everybody else does. These two go straight to the lake of fire. They don't go to hell first and then stand at the great white throne. They're straight to the lake of fire. And that's significant for different reasons. But then the devil, he's not cast into the lake of fire yet, nor is he sent to hell. He is actually chained, which you see here at the first part of chapter 20. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." And I wonder sometimes if they, you know, had a lottery drawing, or how this angel won this privilege. What a blessing to be the one selected to, oh, you know, here I am, send me, kind of a thing. Give me the chain, give me the keys. "Laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Bound him. Like the angels today, they're in bonds of darkness in Jude and 2 Peter. And they're in bonds of darkness for abandoning their domain and fathering the Nephilim. Here we find Satan likewise bound for 1,000 years. "Threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so he would not deceive the nations any longer." The millennial reign will not have satanic deception. They'll still rebel against Jesus Christ, but it'll be for human rebellion, not for satanic rebellion. And yet they're going to long for him. After the 1,000 years are completed, he must be released for a short time. Why? Why must he be released? Because they will demand his release. Verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." And I had a very interesting conversation. The number of them, does that refer to the number of the nations or the number of the individuals, the number of the Gentiles? Isn't it remarkable? I think for the first time in Israel's history, they will be the one faithful nation, while all the Gentile nations are in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Good thing we have this book. If all we had was an Old Testament, we wouldn't believe that. We would never believe that Israel would be faithful. But here they will be. But the number of the Gentiles against them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Jesus Christ doesn't destroy this. God the Father destroys this. Fire from heaven. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now he finally gets the lake of fire. There it is. And notice, pick up on this, very important in verse 10. The beast and the false prophet are still there. Look at that. They've been hanging out for 1,000 years. And they're still there when Satan arrives. Don't fall for the lie that says that lake of fire is a place of annihilation and non-existence and everyone just kind of disappears and goes away. They're still there 1,000 years later in their torments. Where the beast and false prophet are also, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long is forever? How long is forever and ever? All right? And I love that. That's a long time. And more. All right. Forever and ever. All right. So here is the end of our adversary. And praise God for it. You know, it's interesting. He said he was going to be like the Most High. The Most High had no beginning and no end. Satan has both. He has a beginning from the day he was created, blameless and glorious, Ezekiel 28. And he has an end in the day of his eternal destruction, where he's cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's just an amazing thing to consider. So, in your struggles, and I know right now we've got it, this church is under conflict, many of our marriages are under conflict, families are under conflict, different things going on, just recognize that the adversary is defeated. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. So keep your eyes on the Lord, keep your armor on, walk in the light as He is in the light. Important that we understand these doctrines. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time today. Thank you for all your grace and your mercy. And Father, in every facet of angelic conflict that's going on right now, Father, keep our thinking locked into the truths of your word. Keep our focus firmly fixed on the person of our Savior, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, I thank you for this study, and I pray that we would continue to be equipped with angelic conflict information as we proceed through the chapters of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to start to see more and more of this developed angelic conflict doctrine come into focus chapter by chapter by chapter. Father, Corinth faced it with tremendous divisions and schisms and failures. We want to face it without those schisms and divisions and failures, Father. We want to be able to face each of these battles with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, Father, continue to be at work. Continue to provide. Thank you, Father. We had a deacons meeting at noon, and I just thank you, Father, for these faithful deacons, for your ministry through them, for their diligence as your stewards. I couldn't imagine this building project without these men, and I thank you for them. I thank you for their wives, for their families, for all that you do. And Father, we're in your hands. Just keep us there as we move forward. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.